As Christians, we know God's plan for this world, and it all is culminated in the cross of Christ and an empty tomb, and the successful victory of Jesus over death and sin. But even then, we still struggle. We see all of the wrongs in this world, and we wonder where God's at. We know He's against it all. So what do we do? Habakkuk has some answers for us next. Again, welcome to today's broadcast of Growing in Grace with our teacher and pastor, Steve Ballantyne, who has us back in the book of Habakkuk. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we were in chapter 3 and the first 16 verses in a message called From Fear to Faith. Our teacher and pastor, Steve Ballantyne, has been exploring Habakkuk with us that we might find encouragement in the answer that God gives to Habakkuk for all the fears that surround him. He is still God, and He's still on the throne, and He still saves. For the details, once again, here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne.
Begins in verse 8 with three rhetorical questions. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Of course not. His wrath isn't against the rivers. So when the rivers that shake, that move, when the mountains move, when the waters are split, his anger isn't with them, but they move on his behalf. He has control over the seas. We see this in the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River. The horses and chariots that are real for the Egyptian army are overtaken by the water. God stops rivers. He commands floods. He can part waters. If you've ever tried that, you can try it in your bathtub tonight. Let me know how it goes. Try to part water. Who can stand against this? Who can stand against this kind of might, this kind of power, this kind of majesty? It's the ultimate, you know, as the Babylonians in their pride think they can defeat God, and even the people of God that are in sin thinking that our unrighteousness and our injustice don't matter, we'll be saved, and trying to stand up against God and define Him. It's the ultimate picture of bringing a knife to a gunfight, don't you think? They are outmatched when God's very weapons are creation itself. And then he gives three more powerful reminders of God's greatness and power. You strip the sheath from your bow, verse 9, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You have control over the mountains. It's possibly a reference to him shaking the earth when he caused Jericho to fall. He has command over the waters of the oceans and floods. We see this in Psalm 77 and Judges 5. He has power to make the sun and moon stand still. We remember this in the conquest of the land when Joshua needed more time with his army to defeat the enemies. He's sovereign over them all. All of them have been used as instruments of his deliverance on behalf of his people. He's used the waters. He's used the mountains. He's used the sun and the moon. How is this an encouragement to Habakkuk? Why is God on the move? Why is he pictured here as a warrior? We see that answer in verses 12 to 15, that God is doing all of these things for the sake of his people. You march through the earth in fury, he says. You thresh the nations in anger. Go to verse 14. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So again, we see he's Lord of the whole earth, and he marches through the earth in fury. He threshes the nations. Evil will not have a chance. Evil will not have the last word. Rather, redemptive work will stand. And it's all a picture of a battle scene where the enemies of God have no chance. They will be trampled. God will prevail. Righteousness will prevail. Judgment will come. And then 13b through 15 give a collage of these historical events where God acted, the crossing of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Philistines, the rising of the waters. And at the center of verse 13, the first half, I think you have the key. We see in verse 13 that he brings this judgment so that his people, his anointed, might have salvation. You went out. This is why he went out. This is why he comes as a warrior. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. What was the heart of Habakkuk's complaint? God, have you forgotten us? Have you forsaken us? Are you going to leave your people alone in this state? Are you not going to deliver us? God, really, you're going to bring Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against us? They're worse than us. And God says, Habakkuk, think of what I've done in history. Have I not always acted on behalf of my anointed? He says, Habakkuk, even in the most dire of circumstances, have I ever forgotten? And he touches on this truth here that is a part of the fabric of redemptive history. God always acts to preserve the anointed. Always. When it seems as if the promise he made to Abraham is going to fail, and pretty much every major figure after Abraham, it feels like it's going to fail with Abraham, doesn't it? And God says, no, I got a plan. Here's Isaac, right? And then it feels like it's going to fail with Isaac, but it doesn't. And then it feels like it's going to fail with Jacob, but it doesn't. And then Joseph, but it doesn't. And then with Moses, the people of Israel moved, and they're in this land, and they're slaves. And God steps in, and he delivers them to preserve his anointed people. He does this in Joshua, in the conquest of the land. You think of the story of Ruth, and how God takes this Moabite family and moves them and preserves them sovereignly and providentially so that the anointed are saved and the remnant is saved. He does it when David is on the battlefield against Goliath. God is preserving his anointed. God is the hero of all those stories. And Habakkuk, do you not remember what I have done? Do you not remember my faithfulness? Do you not remember time and time and time again, typified in the Exodus and in the conquest of the land, I always act for the salvation of my anointed. And Habakkuk finally sees this, that you went out in all these times for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And ultimately that's seen in the person of Christ, is it not, on the cross? At the darkest hour, at the time when it seems as if all is lost, God has forsaken his son. The Son of God is dead. He is lying in the ground, dead. And it appears that if sin and Satan have won, at that darkest hour, what does he do? He does Habakkuk 3:12. He acts on behalf of his anointed. And he declares Jesus to be the Son of God in the most powerful way. He raises him from the dead and says, I will always preserve my anointed. Always. Habakkuk finally sees this. So we see his request, we see his remembrance, and then we see in verse 16 his response, the prophet's response. His psalm concludes with how he responds to what he's seen here. And we see in this response the growth that has taken place in his life. We see his movement from fear to faith. We see an example of what it means to live by faith. He is overwhelmed by the revelation that God has given him of splendor and majesty and glory. And he's set back by the thought of God's judgment and wrath being poured against sin. I hear, he says, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. In a word, he's undone. This is the response of every person in Scripture that encounters the living God. Just to use two examples, Isaiah chapter 6, when God shows himself to Isaiah, what is his response? He has seen God and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips living in the midst of people with unclean lips. Woe is me. He falls on his face, unable to stand, unable to even hold himself up, and trembling in fear because he's been confronted with God. In the New Testament, John chapter 1, John recounts in verse 17, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, for I am the first and the last. He fell on his face as if dead. Habakkuk had seen God for who he was, and his response is to fall on his face. He's undone. Notice how the disposition of his heart has changed since chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's confused, he's frustrated, he's even willing to question God's choices in regard to his activity, in regard to his people. In chapter 2, he's still confused, he's still complaining, and he's waiting impatiently for the answer. God, I don't know how you could do this, and I'm just going to sit here until you respond. I'll wait right here until you get back to me about my complaint. And now in chapter 3, things have changed. Now he's dropped to his face. He's dropped to his knees. He can't even stand. It's as though his bones are rotten inside of him. They can't hold him up. And he waits quietly and patiently for the Lord to do what he will do. We see this man move from incessant crying and wailing to quiet waiting, stillness, patience. Now, this is the lesson. Okay? So if I lost you, come back to me. Does he move to quiet patient waiting because God said, Habakkuk, it's just not as bad as you think? Is that what he says? Does he say, Habakkuk, look, I know what's going on, and I just want to tell you, the circumstances you're in, they're not as bad as you think. What's God's answer? Habakkuk, it's way worse than you think. That's God's answer. Habakkuk's confused and frustrated with this circumstance, and God says, oh, it's way worse than you think. Not only is it bad, and not only am I going to deal with people, but I'm going to raise up a foreign power, and they're going to crush you. Well, that's not good news, right? Things are much more worse than when they started in terms of Habakkuk's circumstances. And yet he moves from wailing and crying and anxiety to stillness and in faith. Why? How? And what is the lesson for us? And in short, it's this. God reminded Habakkuk of who he was. God said, Habakkuk, in terms that we might need to use, your theology needs to be adjusted. Your understanding of who I am needs to change. And he reminds them of his past faithfulness. And even though the circumstances haven't changed, the heart of Habakkuk has changed because he has seen God. He has seen God. Habakkuk, your view of me is too small. You're coming to me as the God of your salvation, and that's good. You're coming to me as the one who's able to deliver, but your view is so small, it's so narrow. Habakkuk, you want me to be glorified in Judah, but I'm going to be glorified all over the planet. And Habakkuk, for you to live the way you need to live, your view of who I am needs to expand. And how does he do that? He reminds him of past faithfulness. He reminds him of future promise. And he says, in the middle, Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. Looking back at the faithfulness of God, looking forward at the faithful promises that he has yet to keep but will, and saying, God, I trust you. Not because my circumstances are better. Not because you said, oh, Habakkuk, I didn't realize how bad it was. I will step in. But even when your circumstances get worse, Habakkuk, rest because of who God is. There's a great lesson in this for us, and many lessons. But we tend, even, and this is good. I don't want to diminish that this is a good thing to do. But I think very often when we focus on God, we do what Habakkuk did. We look on the horizontal level. We think about what God does. And God is worthy of praise for what he has done. It is commanded in Scripture to give God praise and worship and adoration for what he has done. But what happens with Habakkuk is he's looking around him and he's lost sight of what God has done. His circumstances are dire. His circumstances are frustrating. God seems absent. God seems as if he's abandoned his people. And so then, in the midst of the working of God being not being evident to his people, God says, look up. Look at who I am. Look at my character. Look at my nature. Look at my justice. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my love for my people. And so when we cannot see God working on the horizontal, we focus on the vertical, if you will, who he is. And then we find rest in the horizontal. And that's what Habakkuk does. God is in control. The world hasn't gotten away from him. He's not fallen off his throne. He's not forgotten his people. And he gives Habakkuk a view of himself, a picture of himself, a revelation of who he is that enlarges his picture so that he can see him. There's much we can do with this, and we'll even spend more time on this thought as we wrap the book up. But I want to offer this encouragement to you this morning, especially to those who are in the midst of trouble. The first thing you need to do is look back. And if I can say it this way, look back while looking up. Look back. And be very specific. You know, it may not be overwhelming to you that God rises up out of Midian. But maybe in your looking back and you think of the faithfulness of God, for me it was Norwalk. That's the city that I was saved in. And so maybe I recall, God, you were my God in Norwalk. You met me there. You met me in my sin and you redeemed me. And you maybe think of specific places and specific things that God has done to be faithful, to save you, to preserve you as one of his anointed, to rescue you, to deliver you. You look back, and while looking back, you're looking up at what God has done in your life day after day after day to be faithful. And you ask yourself the question. You look back at the history he has with Israel. You look back at the history in your own life and God's faithfulness. Do you really believe that today is the day that God's going to fail you? Having never broken a promise to anyone ever, having never failed one of his people ever, having never failed to deliver his people, is today really the day God stops being faithful? When my kids were little, we'd be on a trip maybe, and they'd ask this question, are you going to feed us today? Because it had been too long, right? And I would say to them, no. I mean, we've fed you 3 meals a day, every single day of your life for, 7 years, 9 years, 10 years. And today we just decided to stop, right? Of course we're going to feed you, right? It may not be in your time, and it may not be what you want or when you want or how you want it, but today's not the day we stop taking care of you. Now, as silly as that picture is, this is what God says to us. Have I ever failed my people? Have I ever failed you? Have I ever failed to be faithful? And you're looking up at me and saying, God, where are you? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? We need to look back and look up. We need to look forward and look up. Rest in the promises that God has made. Romans 8, how often do we quote it? God's promise, I will work all things together for good to them who love me and are called according to my purpose. That's looking forward. Do you believe it? You can quote it. Do you believe it? In the midst of circumstances, aren't there days when it doesn't feel like it's possible for this to work together for good? And you think Joseph probably felt that? Thrown into a pit, sold by his brothers? That's a bad day, right? Then sold into slavery, accused falsely, put in prison. And yet all of it, Genesis 50 verse 20, what man intended for evil, God meant for good. So we look back at God's faithfulness. We look forward at the promise that he's given us, the promise of redemption, the promise of justice, the promise of eternity, the promise of glory, the promise of restoration of us and his creation. And we look and contemplating what he's done in the past, we rest on the promises that he's made about our future. And in the middle, we live by faith. That's what he tells Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And that's a phrase that maybe we use and it sounds so spiritual, but what does it mean? And I think that's what we see here, is that faithfulness is a believer looking at the past promises of God and God's character and God's nature and God's person, and then trusting him for all the future promises he's made, even in the midst of the most dire of circumstances. If I can pass an assignment on you, I don't usually give homework, okay? Let me give you a couple weeks to do this. I've started to work on this myself, and it's been a blessing to my own heart. But I would encourage you to write a song. You don't have to sing it, but write a song of remembrance as Habakkuk does. Recount the faithfulness of God you have seen in your own life and in the lives of the people you know, the lives of your family, the lives of your church and work, ways in which he has been faithful. And then write your response to it and personalize it. A couple weeks ago, whenever I do this off the top of my head, I got to be ahead of myself and make sure I'm not throwing one of my kids under the bus. I think we're okay, Jonathan. You can tell me afterwards. but something happened to Jonathan's baseball team that was frustrating to him. And we were talking about Habakkuk 3. And, I mean, does it really mean a whole lot to you that there's no figs on the fig tree? I mean, if you like figs, that's a bummer, but that probably... I mean, it probably doesn't overwhelm your heart when you read, and you think, oh, and so it can sound so poetic. But fill in the blank with something that gets to the heart of your pain and your economic existence, as we'll see in verse 17, your very ability to sustain life and something frustrating in life, and then put it in that verse. Though this person receives something I feel I deserve. Though this person get a promotion at work that I earned, though this person is honored, though this person would be mean to me and undermine me, yet I will rejoice. I think it'll be a powerful lesson for you to reflect personally on what Habakkuk does in 3 and contemplate the faithfulness of God, both in the past and in the future. And so I commend you one last time. This morning, I just want to plead with you who are in the midst of pain and difficulty, that what moves you from frustration to faith, from fear to faith, from anger to faith, is a vision of God for who he is. When we see God for who he is and who he's been and who he promises to be, that's how we live by faith, trusting that he's bigger than my day and bigger than my circumstances, and he is faithful. He is always faithful. We'll come back to this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Old Testament, as Paul says, is written as a lesson book for us. And we think of these lessons that we so desperately need from Habakkuk. And my heart, Father, is burdened. It's heavy for the people in this room that would come this morning, and they feel they are under it. They really are under it. The circumstances of their life are difficult. They're facing trial, they're facing difficult people, they're facing professional frustration, they're facing financial hardship, they're facing persecution, they're facing trial, they're facing the disappointments that life brings because of sin in this world. And Father, I pray that you would meet them the way you've met Habakkuk in the midst of his pain. And that you would enlarge their vision of who you are, that they can see you more truly and accurately, that they would reflect on your faithfulness in the past, and it would encourage their heart moving forward, that you have always been faithful and you always will be faithful. And in the meantime, Father, that their faith would increase and that they can live by faith. Not because their circumstances get better, because you don't promise that, but because you grant peace and you grant rest, and you grant even joy in the midst of our trials, Father. All because of Jesus, all because of what he has accomplished for us on the cross, can we even contemplate living a life of faith? And we pray these things in his name, in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Pastor Steve Ballantyne here today on Growing in Grace. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. You're welcome to reach out to us by phone as well, 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. As you visit growingingraceradio.org, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website, and information about San Gabriel Christian School as well. It's all at growingingraceradio.org. That'll send you a link to the church site as well, and you're welcome to visit us for worship. We'd love to have you. Sunday services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school at 10:45. Directions and information, again, simply go to our website, growingingraceradio.org, and follow the prompts. Thank you so much for joining us today. We will see you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.